Okay, hi everybody. Pastor Tim here, coming to you from Florence, South Carolina. We're continuing in our series on 1 Peter. We're in chapter 3, and today we're going to be going through verses 18 through 22. Now, before we start, I need to point out that this passage is a very controversial passage of Scripture. There are really three theological points that people try to make from this passage. One of them deals with baptism, and we'll talk about that a little bit. The other one deals with whether or not when people die that they have a ghost that continues to live. And some people who believe that, they try to teach it from this passage. And then also there's a third point of view, which we're really not going to get into, but that has to do with the teaching that in Genesis 6 that some of the angels of God fornicated with human women and produced some hybrid kind of creatures that was the reason why God brought the flood. And that's a common, it was a common teaching in Judaism before Christ. And it's believed by quite a few Christians as well, not by me, but by quite a few. And they seek justification in this passage for that as well. Now, we're not really going to get into that topic, much today because, in 2 Peter chapter 2, Peter deals with the angels who sinned. So when we get there, we'll talk about it at that time. Anyway, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 3, and let's start reading in verse 18. Now, I'm going to read from the New King James for a few minutes here. Normally, as I teach through a book of the Bible, I use my translation, and we're going to get into that in a moment. But I want to point out to you what is an error in the English translation. In the New King James, and in most other English translations as well, in how it's translated, and it does make a difference doctrinally in what we glean from this passage. So I think I need to point that out to you. All right, in the New King James, in 1 Peter 3:18, it says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Now, what's controversial, I guess you might say, about this passage is the way that it's punctuated. You probably know, I've said this before, that in the Greek text, there is no punctuation. So the punctuation has to be kind of inferred from what's being said. And then the sentences, the Greek sentences, broken up based on other grammatical features of the sentence to determine, you know, where a new sentence begins and where a sentence ends and so forth. But the way it's translated in the New King James Version creates a little bit of a problem or a paradox for us. Notice what it says. It says, "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God," comma. Note the comma there after God. Then it says, "being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." Now, the problem is that the phrase "being put to death" and the phrase "made alive" are both aorist participles in the Greek text. Now, what that means is a participle works kind of like an adverb. In English, an adverb is a word that modifies a verb. And participles act that way as well. These are adverbial participles. So they're functioning like a participle. So they're not functioning as a verb in and of themselves, even though they are verbs. They are modifying another verb in the sentence. And the verb that it appears that they're modifying, at least the way it's translated in English, is the verb "suffered" in beginning of verse 18. "For Christ also suffered." In order to illustrate what the problem is, I'm going to leave out some of the words in the verse and just go from the main verb suffered to these two participles. It would say, for Christ also suffered, comma, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. Now, you'll notice that the word being, where it says being put to death, and it's implied in the phrase made alive, that is being made alive. The word being is a present tense verb. But unfortunately, these participles are not present tense. They're aorist tense, which is a past tense function. And because they're modifying the verb suffered, the implication is, in the Greek grammar, is that the timing of these participles, because they're past tense participles, they would have to be looked at as being past tense from the point of view of the main verb. Which means then, if we punctuate the sentence the way it is in the New King James, it would mean that Christ also suffered after having been put to death in the flesh and after having been made alive by the Spirit. See, those two participles would be prior to, in time, prior to the main verb that they're modifying, if indeed they belong to that sentence and they belong to that main verb. So what's the outcome of that? Well, the outcome is Jesus suffered after he was put to death and after he was made alive. That's how the Greek would read if this was all part of the same sentence. Now, what the King James or New King James Version has done here to alleviate the problem is they put those participles in the present tense instead of in the past tense. So it seems that being put to death and made alive are all sort of at about the same time as he suffered. But even then, it's a problem because how would he be made alive while he's suffering? See, that doesn't work either. But it's kind of vague in the New King James Version. But the whole problem stems from them not punctuating the sentence accurately. The sentence should have a period after God. And then the clause being put to death should begin a new sentence. And these are adverbial participles beginning a new sentence. And when you do it that way, it changes the order of the events as they're listed here. And this is an important distinction. Now I'm going to read it to you from the Last Generation Version. Since Christ also suffered for sins once, the just for the unjust, so that he may lead us toward God, period. New sentence. Having been executed indeed in the flesh, and having been brought to life by the breath, in which also having been transported, he announced to the breath under guard. Breaths under guard, or spirits in prison, as it says in the New King James. So, what I'm doing here in my translation is I'm taking that participle, having been put to death in the flesh, and having been brought to life by the breath, the holy breath of God, and also having been transported. After all three of these participles, then he preached or he proclaimed something to these spirits or breaths that were in prison. So you can see the order of events. It's not the correct order of events is not that Christ suffered after he was put to death in the flesh and made alive by the Spirit, but he suffered, period. Then it says, having been put to death, having been raised from the dead, having been taken or transported, he then preached or proclaimed this message. So the proclaiming of the message, this is the important point. The proclaiming of the message or announcement of the message. In my translation I have, he announced, was after he was put to death in the flesh, after he was made alive by the holy breath of God, and after he was transported in that holy breath of God. Now, all right, now, so we got the sequence right? He was put to death, he was made alive again by the Holy Breath. He was then transported somewhere, and then he announced something to someone. Okay? That's the order, that's the correct order of events that the Greek text requires here, and unfortunately, the English translation has muddied that up by not punctuating the sentence correctly and by not translating the participles, the aorist participles, by not translating them as past tense participles, which is what the aorist tense indicates. And they should have been translated as past tense. That is, having been this, having been that, having done this, having done that, then he did this. All right? Okay, so let's talk more now about these things that says Jesus did. So we know what it means that he was put to death. That's talking about his crucifixion. We know what it means that he was brought to life by the Holy Breath of God. That is the Spirit or breath of God. The Bible says in Romans chapter 8 that we have that same Holy Breath of God in us that that the Father used to raise Jesus from the dead, and that this same Holy Breath is going to give, that's dwelling in us, is going to also give life to our mortal bodies. And so we see that it's by that Holy Breath provides that power that God uses to create, that is to bring the dead back to life again. It's by the power of his Holy Breath. All right, so Christ was crucified. He was brought back to life by the Holy Breath. Then it says in verse 19, in which also, that is in this Holy Breath, it says, having been transported. Now, what does that mean, having been transported? Can you think of any examples in the scriptures where people were miraculously, supernaturally caught away and transported somewhere else? Well, we actually have examples of that in the Old Testament. The Bible talks about how that Enoch was transported. And it doesn't give us much more information than that, but the word transported simply means he was removed from one location and taken to another location, but it wasn't in the normal means. That is, you know, he didn't walk or he didn't ride a horse. Then all of a sudden, God's power just caught him away and took him from one place to another. Well, are there other examples of that? Yes, Elijah was caught away, and it says that he was taken up into the heavens, which, again, doesn't mean he went up to where God is. And we know that he was just taken up through the heavens, that is, through the sky. He was taken to another location, and we know that it was another location on earth because we find out from the Old Testament scriptures that about 14 years later, the same Elijah wrote a letter to the king prophesying to him about events that were occurring at that time, more than a decade after Elijah was caught up in the fiery chariot. So clearly Elijah was not in heaven where God is, because he wrote a letter and it was delivered to the king. So that settles that, right? There are other cases where people were caught away. We have in the book of Acts where Philip was in one location, and it says that the Spirit or the breath of God caught Philip away, and he found himself in Gaza, which is in Israel on the Mediterranean Sea on the way going down to Egypt, and that's where he met the Ethiopian eunuch, and he preached the gospel to the Ethiopian eunuch, and then after he baptized him, it says that the Spirit of the Lord caught away Philip, or the breath of God caught away Philip, and he was found in some other place far away from that location, but he was just transported instantly. It's kind of like Star Trek. You know, we talked about how that the Spirit of God in the Brilliance class, we talked about how the Spirit of God is kind of like Skype, you know, Jesus in heaven is able to commune with the body on earth by means of the Holy Breath, as you know, regardless of distance, he's able to do that. And the Holy Breath of God was also able to bodily transport people from one location to another in an instant of time. Kind of like, I guess we can compare that to, you know, beaming on Star Trek, you know, and the Spirit of God was able to do that as well. We have all these examples of it. And of course we have the example of the second coming of Christ. It says that the dead in Christ are going to be raised, and then that we, the living, are going to be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and people from all over the globe, from the four winds, it says, are going to be caught up and meet Christ in the air, and then all be in one, together in one location. Now, we know that the angels are involved in that as well. But anyway, the point is that there are many examples in the scriptures of somebody being physically and bodily transported in ways that are normally would be considered physically impossible. So what is it saying here about Jesus? It says he was put to death in the flesh, and it says he was made alive by the Spirit of the holy breath of God, the power of God, and then in that spirit or breath, also having been transported, that is, this breath caught Jesus away. But here's the point. When was Jesus caught away according to the order of events in this passage? See, he was caught away or transported, and then he announced to the breaths under guard, or the spirits in prison, as it says in the New King James Version. Well, see, the problem is, many of you probably have heard of the alleged Catholic doctrine of Jesus' descent into hell. This is part of the Roman Catholic creeds, the later creeds, I should say. The Roman Catholic Church has adopted a lot of what I would say is pagan philosophical thinking, particularly with regard to the dead. And the Catholic Church teaches that when, just like the Greek, pagan Greeks did, Plato in particular, taught that when a person dies, that they have an immortal soul or ghost that goes on living, that a person is not just living flesh, as the Bible teaches, but a person, a human being, is really an immortal or a divine-like being, spirit being, that is living inside of a body of flesh. And of course, this concept is what originally was also what was taught with regard to reincarnation, and what's called the descent of the soul. Plato also taught that souls existed, these ghost type creatures existed in heaven, and that when a child is born, that this ghost creature, invisible thing, descends from heaven into the body of the infant, and now that infant grows up and this soul is living inside of this body, and then when the body dies, the soul is released from the body and goes to live in another body, another new infant that is born, and then we have reincarnation and all that stuff. It's part of Hinduism, it's part of a different pagan religions, but it was very popular among the Greeks and also among those in India as well in ancient times. And at the time that the New Testament was written, that was a common teaching among the Greeks. And the Catholics incorporated that doctrine into Christianity, and they taught that when Jesus died on the cross, that his ghost, still conscious after his body was dead, that his ghost descended into this underground mythological place called Hades underground. Now, Hades was the name of the underworld in Greek. Actually, it was the name of the god of the underworld. His name was Hades. And then his domain, the place was considered to be the abode of the dead, the dead ghosts who were under his domain in this underworld place called Hades. The Bible uses the word Hades as well, but not as a proper name and not as the name of a location, but as a term for the grave. But because the Psalms, David in the Psalms, which is also quoted in Acts 2, referring to Christ, says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Peter goes on to interpret that as referring to Christ's resurrection. But because of this Greek way of thinking, this philosophical way of thinking that when a person dies, he has a ghost that lives on, and that this ghost goes to this underworld domain of the god Hades, because of that thinking, when viewing the scriptures in that kind of frame of reference, these Greek Christians, Catholics, understood that passage to be teaching that the ghost of Jesus, when he died, went down into this place called Hades, where other ghosts are, and that in this place called Hades, where all these other ghosts of dead people were, that Jesus then preached the gospel to other dead ghosts while he was dead as a ghost. And they get it from that psalm, and they also get it from this passage in Peter. And this is partly why the passage is wrongly translated in our English Bibles, because that doctrine of the Jesus' descent into hell was codified in the Roman Catholic creeds. And so when they, you know, they say we believe in one God, you know, maker and all that stuff, they announce their creeds. They have added to one of their creeds that they believe in his descent into hell. And by that statement, it automatically assumes all of this Greek thinking, Greek presuppositions about the underworld, about what happens to a person when they die. It incorporates all that stuff. And because the Catholic Church bought into all that, and they interpreted the Bible through that lens, and then they have put this doctrine of Jesus' alleged descent into hell as a part of their creeds, that now the Protestant churches who have come out of Roman Catholicism, and it is these Protestant scholars, and in some cases Catholic scholars as well, that actually make our English translations for us, that when they translate the scriptures, they actually do it so that it seems to agree with those creeds, when in fact, if you translate it accurately and you punctuate it accurately and you translate these participles accurately, it doesn't say that at all, because you can see that the order of events is wrong. See, in the New King James, you could understand it that way, that he went and preached to these spirits in prison while he was still dead. But the correct translation of the Greek text will not allow that. The participles that he was having been executed indeed in the flesh and having been brought to life by the breath, in which also having been transported. So he had to die, then he had to be raised from the dead, and then he had to be bodily transported by the breath, and then he proclaimed or preached a message. So the question then is, did he preach or proclaim or announce this message while he was dead? Or did he do it after he had been raised to life again by the Holy Breath or the Holy Spirit of God? And the answer is, it was after the resurrection that he went and proclaimed to these spirits or breaths in prison. That's the order of events that's required by the text. So if you rearrange the order, you can come up with the Roman Catholic teaching in support of their idea that a person, you know, when they die, that they're a ghost. But see, the Catholic Church can't really go back on that now because it's too late, right? I mean, everything in Roman Catholicism is based on that assumption. I mean, the whole idea that there are prayers to the saints implies that the saints who are dead are actually not dead, that their ghosts are still alive, floating around in heaven somewhere, and they can hear your prayers. And the apparitions of the Virgin Mary, well, isn't Mary dead and in her grave? Well, yeah, her body is, but they believe her ghost, Mary's ghost, is still very much alive and appears to people, which is not true. These are demons that are appearing in these forms. It's all necromancy anyway, that is, you know, communicating with the dead, which the Bible forbids. But yet Roman Catholicism is based on this in so much of their theology. What about purgatory? You know, the idea that the dead are suffering in some place called purgatory as a temporary punishment or purging of them so that they'll be fit to enter into heaven. Again, all of this is wrapped up in pagan beliefs that come right out of Greek philosophy and not out of the Old Testament or out of the Bible. And so, unfortunately, our translators, when they translate the scriptures, because there's so much of this stuff that has been adopted by Christianity, that when the translators are looking at the Greek text, that's what they are seeing in the text. And they even go so far as to massage the grammar a little bit so that the passage agrees with official church dogma as opposed to letting the passage speak for itself. And that's what they have done in this particular case. But anyway, so now let's get to the idea of what is it that Jesus was announcing here. The New King James Version says that after he was made alive, he was transported, and it says he preached to the spirits in prison. Now, if you see the word spirits, you think ghosts, but the Bible never, ever, ever refers to dead people as spirits. Never. There's not one time in the Bible that it refers to dead people as spirits. And not only that, but the word preached here in the New King James, which I've translated as announced, is not the normal word that's associated with preaching the gospel. The word for preaching the gospel is euangelion, and it means to announce good news. But the word that's used here is simply a word that means to make an announcement. And there is no implication whatsoever in that word as to whether the announcement is good, whether the announcement is bad, or whether the announcement is neutral. It's just like, you know, back in the old days, they had, a public crier who would get out, you know, with his megaphone, hear ye, you know, the king says that blah, 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 you know, or whatever it is. And there was an announcement being made. Could be good, could be bad, who knows, but there was an announcement being made. And that's the term that's used here. So it says Jesus was put to death. He was brought to life. He was then transported somewhere. It doesn't say where. And then it says he announced to the breaths under guard. Now, it doesn't say right here in verse 20 exactly what he announced. But we'll see in a moment that it implies what he announced in a moment. But first we have to decide what are these spirits in prison in the New King James, or breaths, as I have it translated, under guard. Well, we have a clue here, because it says that they were disobedient when once the patience of God was waiting in the days of Noah's constructing the ark. So how long did it take Noah to construct the ark? 100 years, right? There was a period of time in which these spirits were disobedient while Noah was building the ark during that 100 years. And it says that they're in prison, or that they're under guard. They're incarcerated in some way. So they were bad spirits. Well, are they ghosts of people? No, they're not ghosts of people, because that concept is not in the Bible. Angels are also called spirits. Hebrews chapter 1 refers to them as ministering spirits. Psalms refers to angels as being spirits. God has made his ministers spirits. They are talking about angels. So we have demons are called spirits. In fact, all through the Gospels, it talks about evil spirits or unclean spirits, using the very same word. So the Bible nowhere refers to a dead person's ghost, that such a thing even exists, or nowhere does it ever call such a thing a spirit, pneuma, that is, or breath, same word for breath. But on the other hand, we have all these angels or demons being referred to as spirits or breaths all through the Bible, then we probably should interpret it that way here as well. So these are not ghosts of dead people. Jesus did not, as a ghost, go down into hell and preach to dead people's ghosts so that they could be saved or whatever. That's just not at all what this passage is saying. He went, after he was resurrected, he was transported by the holy breath of the Holy Spirit of God, and he made an announcement to these angels who were disobedient. These are fallen angels, what we might refer to as demons, that were disobedient during the time of Noah and the building of the ark. Now again, what was their crime? What did they do? Why were they incarcerated? All of that we're going to get into when we get into 2 Peter chapter 2, because there it specifically refers to the angels who sinned being incarcerated. And it uses the word angels there, while it uses the word spirits or breaths here. But in both passages, it's talking about the same event, the same thing that took place. So when we get to 2 Peter chapter 2, and also, by the way, in Jude chapter 1, verse 6, it talks about the angels who sinned. We'll deal with what their sin was at a later time. Otherwise, I'll spend an entire lesson just on that. So don't worry about that for now, okay? Just keep in mind that these are angels that Jesus went to make this announcement to. Again, he's not preaching the gospel. He's making an announcement. These angels, fallen angels, are under guard. They are being kept or preserved for a time of judgment. It says now, look at rest of verse 20. It says, which were disobedient when once the patience of God was waiting in the days of Noah's constructing the ark. And then he kind of takes a little sidebar here. He says, in which few, that is in the ark, in which ark, few, that is eight souls, were rescued through water. Now, the mass of humanity, when God brought the flood upon the earth, the great bulk of humanity died in that flood and was judged by God and condemned by God in the flood. And only eight people survived. That was Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. That's eight people survived in the flood. And it was in the ark that they survived. They were in the water, but they were in the ark. While everybody else drowned in the water, even though they were in the water, because they were in the ark, they were protected and they were preserved. And so, in a sense, you could say that they were preserved through the water in the ark. And Peter draws an analogy here to baptism. He says, in which few, that is in the ark, in which few, that is eight souls, were rescued, excuse me, through water, which the antitype, baptism, now saves us. Now, this is interesting. The antitype, baptism. Now, you know what a type and an antitype is. A type is something that's parallel to something else. And the antitype is the original. So you've got two things that are parallel to each other. Like, for example, a good example of a type and an antitype is when Abraham took Isaac, his son, and he was about to slay Isaac. And God said not to slay Isaac, but he provided a lamb in place of Isaac. And the lamb died in Isaac's place so that Isaac was spared when Abraham, his father, had him on the altar there. And you have a type, antitype there between this lamb who was killed on Isaac's behalf so that he would not have to die. And we have Christ, the Lamb of God, who was killed on our behalf. And so we see that there is a parallel. A type, antitype is like a something that is an allegorical, it's a historical event, but it is an allegorical representation of something else that is to take place, that has a very similar meaning. That is the, when you talk about an allegory, we talk about, you can talk about a kind of a fanciful story that illustrates something. Well, God used allegories in history. And the flood and Noah and the eight souls that were saved there in the ark were kind of a historical allegory of Christian baptism. That's the point that Peter's trying to make here, so that they illustrate Christian baptism. So while you have the flood of God's judgment coming upon the earth to wipe out all of mankind, here you have this little ark with eight people in it. Are they in the water? Yeah, they're in the water, but they're safe inside this ark, that while God's judgment is crashing all around them, this little ark carries them safely through the judgment. So that what happens? They end up in the new world after the flood was the Bible. In fact, in 2 Peter, Peter refers to it as a new heavens and new earth after the flood. Not that it's a different planet, but it's a new start for the earth with a new people, a new population. And now we have these eight people now going out to repopulate the world without all the sin and the wickedness that was taken away by the flood. Well, this is the same, this is a type, antitype of the coming judgment of God. God is going to destroy the world, if you will, again by fire. Now, it doesn't mean he's going to destroy the planet and the planet's going to go out of existence, because he didn't do that with the flood, did he? I mean, the planet's still here. There was major upheaval. Yes, mankind, the wicked were completely destroyed and the righteous were preserved, and the righteous went on to inherit the land or the earth after this major catastrophe. Well, there's another major catastrophe's coming. Peter talks about this in 2 Peter chapter 3. He compares these two, the flood and the day of the Lord, when that judgment is coming upon all mankind and the wicked are going to be cut off and only the faithful are going to inherit the land and dwell in it forever. And so what Peter's doing is he's drawing this parallel between these two things. And baptism now becomes the antitype to the ark. What the ark was to Noah and his family in bringing them safely through the judgment of God so that they were alive to inherit the earth after all the wicked were cut off. Baptism is the ark for us as Christians. It's the ark of safety in which we are going to be carried through the judgment of God that's coming upon the earth on the day of the Lord, when this world is going to be destroyed in the same sense that it was during the flood. And it's going to be made new again. And there's only going to be a remnant of people who are allowed to inherit that earth. The wicked, those who are opposed to God, are going to be cut off and destroyed. And so that's what Peter's doing here, is he's drawing this parallel between these two events. All right, so he says, which the antitype baptism now saves us, not removing dirt, excuse me, not removing dirt from the body, but a request to God for a good conscience. That is to have the remission of sins. When we go into the water of baptism, we go in faith. Because Acts chapter 2, verse 38, in Peter, that was Peter also who preached that sermon in Acts 2, 38, when he preached to the Jews and pronounced them guilty before God, and they said, "Men and brothers, what must we do?" And Peter says, "Repent, and every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Breath. For this promise is to you, your children, and all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God shall call." And so baptism in Acts 2:38, in Peter's sermon there, serves as that point in which we receive the remission of our sins. We receive the Holy Breath of God. And we're told in other places in the New Testament that it's those who have that Holy Breath of God that are the sons and daughters of God. That's what makes us sons and daughters of God, is possessing that indwelling Holy Breath of God. You can read that in Romans chapter 8 as well, and that is also the deposit on the resurrection as well. All right, so he says, it's not baptism, it's not just washing the dirt off of the body, but it is a request to God for a good conscience, and that's a reference to the remission of sins. And then it says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, he's pointing out the resurrection of Christ, which he just mentioned previously back in verse 18, where it says that he was brought to life by the breath, by the holy breath. And so if you go to Romans 6, we don't have time to go there now, but if you go to Romans 6, where baptism is described in great detail and what it means, Paul says, I believe it's in verse 5, he says, if we have been planted together or buried together with Christ in the likeness of his death, so also we will be in the resurrection. And he ties together our baptism with the resurrection. See, baptism was a joining together of us into Christ's death, being buried with him in death. And the implication is that this joining together, this is where we and Christ meet together, is in the water of baptism. And the benefits of his sacrifice on the cross are applied to us. Our sins are transferred to him. This is why we receive the remission of sins in baptism. This is where we come in contact with his sacrifice. But see, Christ, yes, he died. Yes, he was buried. Yes, he was in the grave for 3 days, but it didn't end there because he came back up out of the grave. And when he came up out of the grave, Paul's saying here that by being joined to his death, we also are being joined to his resurrection. So Christ's resurrection is our resurrection. Yes, it hasn't been realized for us yet. It will be one day when Christ returns. But it's just as much ours and as it is Christ's now. He's already raised from the dead. And that's how sure our resurrection is, as though it has already taken place for us, because it has already taken place for Christ, the one to whom we have been joined. So he says, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now verse 22, who is at the right hand of God, having been transported into heaven, messengers or angels, authorities and powers having been subjected to him. Now, this is where this verse 22 is gives us the clue as to how to interpret the earlier part of this passage when we started reading in verse 18 and 19. You remember those participles I talked to you about, that it says that he was having been put to death in the flesh, having been made alive by the Spirit, having been transported in this spirit, he then preached, right? You see that order of events. He preached, or he announced, I should say, to these angels, these fallen angels who were incarcerated. He made an announcement to them. The question now is, what was that announcement that he made to them? And see, Peter kind of detoured there talking about Noah and baptism, but he comes back to his subject again in verse 22, because remember, he was talking about what has happened to Christ, right? He died. He was made alive. He was transported. He went and made an announcement. Then Peter's little detour about baptism. And then he says, who is Christ, who is now at the right hand of God in heaven? But notice the rest of the verse. Having been, and again, see, having been here, having been transported is a participle, an aorist participle, just like the participle back in verse 19, where it says that by the Spirit or in the breath, having been transported, he went and preached. It uses the same word. It's an aorist participle, same word. He was transported to go and announce to the spirits in prison. And now it says, having been transported into heaven. So Peter picks up the sequence of events here. Christ, all right, so here's the sequence. He died. He was put to death. He was made alive by the Holy Breath. He was transported in the Holy Breath. He made an announcement to the, quote, spirits in prison or under guard. And then it says, having been transported to heaven. So that's the next event. After he made the announcement to these spirits or angels that were fallen angels that were incarcerated after having made the announcement to them, having been transported to heaven, that's his ascension. Now look what it says. Messengers or angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, he went into heaven. He is at the right hand of God. That's the main verb. All right, that's the present tense main verb. He is at the right hand of God. And then all these past participles. Having been, that is prior to him being at the right hand of God, all these other things had to happen. Having been transported to heaven, and then messengers, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. So those two things had to occur before he was seated at the right hand of God. And so this tells us what the announcement was about. Remember, he was announcing to these spirits or these fallen angels. And now it says that when he was transported into heaven, having that these angels, messengers, or authorities and powers having previously been, before he was taken to heaven, these things were made subject to him. These angels, these principalities or authorities and these powers were made subject to him. So the announcement that Jesus made to the fallen angels was that he was now their superior. Prior to that, he was not their superior. He was their superior now. And this is exactly what we read about in other places in the New Testament. I want you to, just before we close, go back to Philippians, if you will, chapter 2. Remember, the order of events is Christ died, he was resurrected, he was transported by the Spirit to some location bodily because it was after his resurrection. And then he made an announcement, and then he ascended into heaven, and now he is seated at the right hand of God. That's the order of events. Well, look at what it says here in Philippians chapter 2 about Christ. It gives a sequence of events as well. And it says, beginning in verse 5, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God," and this is talking about before his incarnation, "being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation." I pointed out to you before, that's a bad translation. It literally says he emptied himself. "Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men." So God became man. The Word became flesh. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem through the Virgin Mary, that was not the beginning of his existence. He existed before that in the form of God, as the Son of God, who was begotten of God at the beginning of creation. And now he has, according to this passage, he contemplated something in that state of being divine. It says he did not consider it robbery. While he was in the form of God, he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. But he made a decision. He made a choice, and his choice was to take the form of a bondservant and to come in the likeness of men. Now, that's his birth. That's his incarnation. And then it says, and being found in appearance as a man, that is, as a human, this is during his ministry, and when he came to the point of the crucifixion in the Garden of Eden, where he struggled with whether or not he was going to go through with that, it says he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even to the death on the cross. Now again, Peter talked about how Christ died, and then he was raised by the power of God, and then he was transported, and then he made an announcement, and then he ascended into heaven. But look what it says here. "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven, and of those on earth, and of those under the earth." Now, the angels in heaven, the angels in confinement, all the angelic beings, it says he has given him a name which is above every name, that every knee must bow to Jesus Christ, because He was man. He became man for our sakes to undergo death. But after his resurrection, God has highly exalted him, has given him the name above every name, that every knee must bow to Jesus Christ. And he doesn't just talk about humans here. He talks about both angels of God, fallen angels. All of these creatures now have become subject to Christ. He is now their superior and he is their judge, and they must bow before him. So when we look at Peter, we look at Peter giving us this order of events, it's very clear that he's talking about the very same thing that Paul's talking about in Philippians chapter 2. And that is the announcement that he made to those fallen angels was this announcement that he was now, that God had given him the name above every name, that he was now the ultimate judge, that he was the superior, he was the one that must be bowed down to. And that was the announcement that he made. And then he was taken up, transported into heaven, according to Peter, and he is now at the right hand of God. That's the sequence of events that takes place in this passage. There's a false doctrine that Jesus was a ghost, that he descended as a ghost into hell, the underworld, where the ghosts of the dead allegedly are, which is not true. They're in their graves. People are in their graves if they're dead. They're nowhere else. But Jesus, what we see here is that Jesus did not go to this underground ghost lounge as a ghost. He went there after he was raised from the dead. That's the important point, which means he went to wherever this place was that he made this announcement to these fallen angels. He made this announcement in the flesh. He made it after he was resurrected from the dead. So he was not a ghost when he did it. He was not preaching to ghosts. He was announcing to fallen angels that he was their superior, because at that time is when God had given him the name which is above every name, the name that every knee must bow to, not only of human beings, but also of angels, also of fallen angels. All of them are going to be judged, and their judgment is going to be pronounced by Jesus Christ, the name above all names. All right, so that's it for 1 Peter chapter 3. Next time we'll pick up in chapter 4. So God bless you all, and I hope you have a great rest of the day.